You know, there's certain things, certain relationships, where we know there are friction points. So, for example, my grandfather is a diehard Texas A&M fan. Has been since he went to school, and will be to the day he dies. He thinks Texas A&M is the best school, the only place you should ever go. And if you know anything about Texas A&M, that means if you're a diehard Texas A&M fan, it means you're also a diehard hater of the University of Texas. And so, there are certain times where you know if you put my grandfather and someone else who is known to be a diehard University of Texas fan, there will be certain friction points. Now, of course, these are not particularly, there's not animus or hate behind these, but, you know, they're going to talk football, and they're going to talk who's better and why, and who should have won the championship this year, and that game back 30 years ago that A&M really won, or UT really won, whatever. There's certain known friction points, certain conflicts that are never going to go away. Now, in something as unimportant as whose football team is best or which college you identify with, those things are not hard to work through. You know, you enjoy, you talk a little while, and then you put it to the side because you both know that it's ultimately not that important. But what Paul is dealing with here is the same sort of situation where you have known friction points, known areas of conflict, but not about things that are sort of easy to set aside. But they are dealing with things that brothers and sisters in Christ regard as moral issues. What happens when you and your Christian brother or sister disagree on moral issues? You know, what happens when you believe you can eat meat, and your brother believes eating meat is a sin? That's what we're dealing with here. He believes that if he eats, he will be sinning, and you think it's all right. How do you deal with that? How do you continue without wrecking that relationship between your brother or sister in Christ? Or maybe you should end that relationship over those things. What do we do? Now, of course, the challenge here is that that's sort of a situation that's, I don't think, terribly common in the Christian context. But as I hope I hinted out a couple weeks ago, while the exact things we see here are not the kinds of conflicts we typically face today, there are any number of places where Christians will disagree on the application of God's word to our lives, and it will create standing conflict. I mean, put yourselves in the shoes of these Roman believers. Has not Paul said right here, all things are clean? Has not Christ in Mark chapter 7, as the apostle notes, made all foods clean? He declared it is not what goes into the man that makes him unclean, but what goes out that makes him unclean. He has said, all foods are clean. Even Peter had that great vision in Acts chapter, I believe, 10, where he saw all the foods coming out of heaven and a voice from heaven saying, rise, take up and eat. He said, Lord, I'm not going to eat this, it's unclean. And the Lord said, no, what I've called clean, you don't call unclean. There's a significant amount of scriptural teaching in this context saying these foods are clean. At the same time, there's a whole Old Testament law which says these foods are unclean and you must not eat. And so in this early church, you have some who are following the Old Testament code. I can't eat this. Follow what they believe God's word teaches. And you have others who have heard how the new covenant has changed what they can eat, what they can't eat, how the cleanliness codes work, the fact that cleanliness codes are fulfilled, and they are no longer eating, or because they are Gentiles, no longer following the dietary restrictions. Or they were Gentiles and never followed them in the first place. There is a challenge within the church here in Rome as to how to apply God's revealed will. And there is disagreement on that. And I think that's where we find ourselves facing these challenges. Not where there's a denial of the truth or of God's authority over us, but where there is, we read God's word, we see what is taught in God's word, and we then disagree on how it is applied. And these conflicts come up routinely. They come up over things like, do you homeschool your kids? Is it okay to let them go to public school? Our testimony deals very sensitively with that topic. It deals with things like, what do you do with vaccine lines that are tainted by the sin of abortion. It deals with things like how do we relate to the civil government? Our own churches struggle with, do we vote? Do we not vote? These are all things where we look at God's law and we see principles, and oftentimes we struggle to come to consensus on what God actually requires us to do. And I think that is the heart of what Paul is getting at. And 2 weeks ago, we were looking at what happens if I find myself in the shoes of being the weaker brother, that is, the brother who is out of line of God's word in the direction of being too strict, of adding things to God's word. Today, Paul addresses the stronger brother, the brother who, the reason he calls him stronger is because in this situation, the brother is right. He need not be bound by the dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant. But he's also the one who is more lax, who has more freedom in this situation. And so here, Paul is going to address that brother and give us counsel as to how he is to behave. And I invite you to consider that because of the nature of what Paul is dealing with, sometimes we will find ourselves being the stronger brother, and sometimes we will find ourselves being the weaker brother. And so that Paul's counsel here is applicable to each one of us as we find ourselves in different situations at different times. And what Paul is going to tell us this evening is that because the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy, we need to seek to create peace and progress in our brother by protecting his conscience. So because the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy, we must seek to create peace and progress in our brother by protecting his conscience. And we'll quote first the idea of peace with our brother, second, the nature of the kingdom, and third, the progress for your brother. Paul begins, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of the brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." Paul begins by making the moral issue clear. He says, here's the clear teaching. Christ has made these things clean. You don't have to live by the Jewish dietary restrictions any longer. They are not binding on the New Testament Christian. You are free to eat meat or not eat meat as you desire. He says you have freedom. And so here the first thing we need to notice is that, and this is something we have to agree on, right and wrong before the Lord is not determined by whoever has the strictest, and by strictest I mean most restrictive standard. We all must always agree on that right and wrong is universally and absolutely defined by God's word and God's word alone. The reason these conflicts come up is not because God's word is problematic or contrary. It's because we, as fallen people, struggle sometimes to figure out how it applies and where it applies. And we, as we seek to apply God's word to ourselves, sometimes come to different conclusions. And that's what's happening in the Roman church. But we always, 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 when these conflicts happen, the first thing we must agree on is the arbiter, the standard of the moral standard is not what I think, but it's what God's word says. And so, as Paul said, as Paul says previously, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. We should keep going back to God's word and keep trying to be corrected and understand better what he requires, even as we work through these standing conflicts. So he says, on the one hand, you're right to have freedom here. He tells the Romans, you're right to have freedom here. Yet he then continues, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. He says to the Roman church, be aware, there's people in your midst who would see you eating unclean meat. They're going to see you eating bacon casserole, and they're going to be offended. Right? You've got people like Peter. Peter is offended when the Lord comes and says, eat. He says, Lord, no, I've never done this. How much more when you see this other person, when you as a good Jew have spent your whole life avoiding these things, being taught that pork is gross, and no one who is right in their right with God eats pork, and you see someone who claims to be a Christian eating pork. If nothing else, that's hard. If nothing else, that's culturally jarring. And so Paul says, have some self-awareness. It may be clean for you because of where you're at understanding God's word. But you've got people in your midst who for generations and for decades have practiced this dietary restriction, who have been taught and rightly taught that you don't eat pork because pork is unclean. And so watch out, because what does he say next? What is Paul saying next? For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So your brother is grieved. If your brother is made sad, if by you showing up at the church meeting and you've got your pork casserole, and you know there's about 10 people in the congregation who are going to really struggle with that, who are going to see people eating pork and go, oh, how can you do that? That's gross. Many people don't do that. He's talking about being brought to sorrow. Or how could a good Christian, how could a good member of God's people really engage in this behavior? Be aware that those people in your midst, he tells the Romans Christians. And don't do things that you know would cause them grief in their souls, cause them to feel consternation, cause them to be offended. Don't go out of your way to cause people sorrow. Because if you are doing things that you know will cause your brother sorrow, knowing it, how is that walking in love? I've picked up this theme with some of my children where they get into conflicts. And one of my pieces of counsel to them is, consider the situation. What would it cost you to make your sibling happy? And frequently, we have situations where it would cost me nothing to make my sibling happy. It costs whoever I'm counseling nothing to make their sibling happy. In the church, we kind of have the same awareness. Sometimes there are conflicts in our midst where it would cost me nothing or very little to look out for the happiness of my Christian brother or sister. In our own midst, the same thing comes up with things like whether you drink alcohol or not. It costs me nothing to watch out for the care and the conscience of my brother or sister, to not do things that would offend. I think it comes up with issues like vaccines, where it doesn't necessarily do me any good to flaunt my particular views on these things, knowing that might cause grief or difficulty for some of you. Those kinds of things, or on politics. There are places where I have to be careful not to cause you grief by my views. Sometimes there are places where we go, it would cost me nothing, and cost God's honor nothing, to simply look out for your happiness. And Paul says, have that attitude. Don't make yourself happy at your brother's or sister's in Christ's expense. Notice that language he uses. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. That language there, specifically the way he uses destroy twice here, and it's the same Greek word with different prefixes. And the first time, the sense is like, don't do physical violence to you. Don't do harm. If you know that your behavior in this area or your words in this area would be like a punch in the gut to your brother or sister in Christ, don't do it. Say, I could make this person happy by changing my behavior in a way that is in line with God's law, is in a way of just restricting my own freedom. Don't make yourself happy at your brother's offense. Because what? That's not walking in love. That's not saying I'll put my neighbor in front of me. That's saying I put me in front of my neighbor. And there's this practical thing as well. Paul continues. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. It's actually stronger than that. Do not let what you regard to be good be blasphemed. Don't let your freedom be blasphemed because you've used it to create offense in someone else. That you've wounded your brother and sister in Christ by rubbing their face in it. You can think of how this works out. You know, I'll use Paul's example. Can you imagine, you know, you're in the Roman church, and you got Billy and Joe, and Brother Joe knows that Brother Billy is, really struggles with the idea of eating pork. Oh, Brother Billy, I'd invite you over, but my wife is serving bacon tonight, so I guess you can't come. Or, hey, Brother Billy, me and the guys had a great time. We had a pig picking last night. I'm using this as an example, but you can think how this works out sometimes in our lives. But we have to be cautious about our words and our tones and the things we choose to do because we know there are people in our midst. But that will cause sorrow for us. And there are areas that we are convinced are areas of freedom. but our brother or sister is not in an area of freedom and sin. And Paul's saying, be sensitive to that. Put your brother or sister's joy and happiness ahead of your own. If it would cost me nothing to restrict my freedom a little bit in this area, I should strive to do that. But now we really get to the heart of the matter. And this is really a beautiful thing that Paul says next. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, if you just master this, in some ways you've mastered the gospel. If you get this line right, everything else works itself out. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking. Christ did not die primarily to give me freedom from the ceremonial law. He did that, right? That's a benefit of his death. But it was not really the heart and the point and the center point of what he was doing. Because Abraham was saved observing the ceremonial law, and Moses was saved observing the fullness of the ceremonial law. They received salvation as well. That was not the heart and the focus of what Christ died for. Rather, Christ died and he brought his kingdom to give us righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And as members of the kingdom of God, our first focus is not on our freedoms, but on the promotion and the enjoyment of righteousness with God, peace with God, and joy with God, joy in the Holy Spirit, and in seeing that worked out in each other. This is a phenomenon I observed in my old PCA circles, is that sometimes you kind of got the idea that the best thing about being Presbyterian was that we weren't Baptists, and so we could drink and smoke. And that created problems, that created friction points that didn't need to exist, because we were in Greenville, South Carolina, home of fundamentalist Baptists. And it created points of offense, friction points with brothers and sisters in Christ that we probably didn't need. Not because Presbyterians engaged in those kinds of things. We can touch on the moral issues later, but just get the focus. There was a focus on the freedoms instead of the care of the other's soul. You see that? And that's the real issue. Christ didn't die primarily for these moral freedoms. He died to give us the enjoyment of being right with God. He died to give us the enjoyment of being at peace with God and each other. He died so that we might have joy in the Holy Spirit together. That is the primary, that is the focus of what Christ was doing when he saved you. That is the focus of his ongoing kingdom. And so, when I think about my life as a Christian, it should never be thinking, oh, look at all the things I can get away with now. Look at all the new things, all the new moral issues I don't have to worry about now. You know, if your understanding of being in the new covenant, the best thing about it is that we don't have to sacrifice at the temple, and we don't have to do this thing called circumcision, and we don't have to not eat pork, and we don't have to go to a bunch of feasts every year in Jerusalem. Wow, you've missed the point of the new covenant. I'm not saying those things aren't good, but that's not the real point. The point is the king has come and brought all the blessings with him. And I harp on this point because the truth is that we as Christians suffer routinely from distraction. We get caught up in fighting over eating and drinking. We get caught up as those who are enjoying freedom, railroading our brothers and sisters who are not, or as those who are not enjoying freedom, looking down our noses at brothers and sisters who do. And we miss the point that the thrust of the kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy. So then he says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And here, remember, he's speaking to the brother who is, as it were, less strict. And again, these things are difficult. I have a hard time speaking about these things because we're dealing with moral issues. And I don't ever want you to think that I don't think these issues matter. They do matter. And we need to strive to get them right. But these conflict points are going to exist. So he says to the less strict brother, look at your brother who is practicing and striving to do what is right in the eyes of God. He's striving to live a righteous life. He's striving to live a life of peace with God. He's striving to enjoy joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God, your brother with whom his conscience is stricter than your own. In the fact that he is striving to serve the Lord by obeying his law and loving Christ, that is commendable, and you should not undercut him. Rather, he is acceptable in that to God, and men see him striving to do what is right and is acceptable to them as well. You should commend him and not discourage him. And I think here, one of the key pieces of counsel here is that Paul redirects the Romans from peripheral issues to central issues. And of course, the challenge in the church is always determining what's a peripheral issue and what's a central issue. And usually, those who are disagreeing on moral issues are disagreeing what's peripheral and what's central. But we do need to have a constant thought and reminder and memory that the central nature of the kingdom of Christ is that we are those whom Christ has bought, that he is the one who has made us right before the Lord, he is the one who has brought us into peace with each other and with the Lord, and he is the one filling us with joy. And so I was just reading this afternoon about the, you probably heard of this, the Battle of Bothwell Bridge. It was sort of the last gasp of Covenanter militant resistance to Stuart kings. But what I find fascinating is you have a force of Covenanters who have been pushed to the limit, and they finally kind of stand up and say, this is enough, and we're going to just stand and not let the military push us around. And they lost that battle. They lost it badly. What's interesting is when you read the historical accounts, everywhere you read about it, there's this note. The reason they lost the battle, and we can go to Revelation 5 or not later, but the reason they lost the battle, the historical accounts agree, is because they couldn't agree with each other about what they were doing. They couldn't come to a unity of action and command because they didn't fundamentally, they weren't unable to put aside peripheral things for the focus on what they had to focus on right that moment, which was not getting killed by the human soldiers. And I fear sometimes we can do the same thing, where we get very focused on things that are on the periphery. And we start attacking and hurting and railroading each other when we ought to be caring and loving and watching out for each other. You know, we were just talking about Nehemiah this morning. And you notice that Nehemiah shows up from outside and he walks into the community. And the note that is in the book is he comes and he starts strengthening people's hands. He comes and he makes this band of Jews who are oppressed and struggling strong. Or you think about Christ. Christ, after at all times, especially I think that after his resurrection, he's got these disciples who sold him out. They ran away. Peter denied him. I mean, they were very poor followers. And Jesus rises, and what is his first priority? I need to gather my disciples. I need to strengthen them. I need to encourage them, and I need to send them out. Christ shows up, and he is strengthening, encouraging, and building them. And so, as you think about the center point of the kingdom, you know, it's good for us to ask, I wonder what's said of me. When I walk in the door, does someone say, wow, I'm so glad, you know, brother or sister, whoever is here, because they always build me up and strengthen me? Or is there like, oh no, I don't want to have that conversation again. I don't want to talk about this issue again. It just cuts me down, or it just offends me. Or, you know, we should have some self-awareness. We got to strive to have self-awareness. When I walk in the door, is it for building up or for tearing down? Because that's where Paul goes next. He says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So pursue what makes peace in the company. If you can create peace with your brothers and sisters without denying God's word, that's probably a good thing to do. And if you can find a way to encourage and strengthen and bring your brother along, that's always a good thing. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Paul kind of shifts gears here. This term for destroy he uses here is less about physical violence, and it's more like breaking down what has been built. It's that idea of you built a great big tower. You know, it's kind of fun when you go on YouTube and you can watch these videos of building demolitions, right? They set all the dynamite up, and it's not dynamite anymore, it's other explosives. But regardless, they set it all up. And they set it all up and they press the button and everything goes. That's the idea of this word, is to destroy, to bring down, to tear down. Well, that can be a good thing if you've got something ugly, some ugly, you know, concrete tower that needs to go, something beautiful in. But Paul here says, don't do that. Don't knock down. Don't tear down what God has gone to great efforts to build. do not destroy the work of God. And then he said, here, folks, just his focus from causing pain to causing sin. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. His focus here is less on the weaker brother who is offended, and more of the weaker brother who is sort of not confident, who is undecided. And Paul's kind of saying, don't by your behavior pressure tip the scale and create a situation where your brother might sin against his conscience. Where he might do something that he's not entirely sure is right in the eyes of God. As he continues, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble, that is to stumble or to fall into sin. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. And this gets at a really important truth. Well, I'll just finish reading. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whoever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so there's a fundamental truth that Paul is affirming here, which is it is always wrong to sin against your conscience. If you look at God's word and say, I think God's word tells me I must do X or I must not do Y, to then break those imperatives is a sin. To go and offend your conscience is a sin. And those of us who have an experience of greater freedom in one area or another need to be aware that we need to not be the tipping point that is sort of social pressure pushing someone to do what we think they're free to do, but they don't feel it. Or to put it another way, I think I used this example 2 weeks ago, unity in the church and unity in behavior and in moral standard should not work like high school cool factor. You know, if you've ever observed high school social circles, what you'll notice is there's a group of cool kids. And when the cool kids start doing something, all of a sudden everyone else starts doing it. Do they do it because they think it's a good idea? Or do they do it because, you know, they're just convinced this is the best thing to do? No, largely they're doing it because of the cultural pressure. It is easier to conform than not to conform. And so what Paul is saying is, be aware you can exert cultural pressure on your brother or sister in Christ in such a way that you're pushing him or her to do things that they are not morally convinced by right. Christ's standard for us is not that we come together by social pressure, but we come together by mutual conviction upon God's word. This is why sometimes you look at the national conversions that happened in the Middle Ages. I think of what happened with the Gauls, where the missionaries from Rome come and say, here is Christ, and the king converts, and he tells all the people, you're now Christians. Well, a lot of those were conversions by social pressure and not by mutual conviction. And we found that Christianity didn't have the same staying power and strength there. Why? Because it was by social pressure and not conviction upon God's word. And so there's a reminder here as we look for change in our brothers and sisters, it has to be on mutual conviction and not on causing another to do what he doubts is right. Don't tear down what God is building. Because if you cause your brother to sin against his conscience, if you cause him to do what he thinks is wrong, you're teaching him to engage in some of the most risky and dangerous behavior he had as a Christian, where his conscience is crying out saying, this is a bad idea. I don't feel good about this. Something's wrong here. I need to stop. And if you as a Christian push him into ignoring his conscience, you're training him, you're training her, that in some other issue, where it's a higher moral issue, as it were, you've already taught him to ignore his conscience. You've already taught him to ignore what is right and what is wrong. That is a dangerous thing to do. And this enters into territory where Christ said, if you cause the least of these to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be cast into the ocean with a millstone around your neck. We need to take these things very seriously and create a culture and create behavior where we seek not to tempt each other into sin. We work very hard not to tempt each other to sin because we are to protect each other. Why? It all gets back to this. God is in the business of building something beautiful. That's why we sang from Psalm 45, is it puts the image of the church before us as this glorious,
young woman who's about to be married to the king and enjoy all his glory and splendor. That is what the church is. The church is the bride of Christ. And she is being brought to Christ as this wonderful and magnificent bride, spotless and pure and glorious and magnificent. And we each, as members of Christ's kingdom, need to be part of that. And we need to cherish that. We need to cherish the amazing things that God is doing in those around us, whether they're in this congregation or whether they're out in our community where we bump into them. God is making something wondrous in his church. And every encounter I have with a fellow believer should be to seek to cause him joy because of our shared Savior. It should be to seek to enhance his righteousness, to help him follow God's law better, and to enjoy the rightness he has before God better, and to seek to curb peace as far as I can, to enjoy what Christ has done in his work. It is glorious and it is wondrous and it is beautiful. This is one of these cases where if we engage our eyes of faith, this becomes easy. If I look at you and say, you are a child of the King, and you are magnificent, and it would be an awful thing for me to hurt you or to cause you to sin. This becomes easy to see. But so often we have our blinders on, and we forget what God is doing, and we go around offending and hurting each other in ways we don't need to. Because we're not careful, because we're missing the point. The glory of the kingdom that God has put you in. The fact that Christ died for you, and Christ died for the other. And so I think we need to put these things in front of us. When we face times of conflict, because we are going to face times of conflict, we need to hear Paul's encouragement. On the one hand, we find ourselves being the stricter brother, giving the benefit of the doubt, not condemning and judging and looking down our nose at the one who is showing more freedom. But if we think our brother is in sin, pulling him aside, saying, hey, I got concerns about what you're doing here. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but I'm saying I got concerns when you talk about this. Or if we find ourselves on the other side of the issue, we find ourselves enjoying, as it were, more freedom, saying, I will act consciously to try to not cause grief, not cause temptation to my brother or sister. And it's that culture, that idea, as we see it, as we appreciate what Christ is doing, of constantly, on whatever side of the issue I find myself, trying to put you ahead of me, put what is good for you ahead of what is good for me. Because that's what Christ did for you on the cross. He put what was good for him, as it were, ahead of what was good for you, ahead of what was good for him. And if we adopt that attitude, it doesn't make these issues easy, but it does mean we will enter them seeking to build each other up instead of destroying. And in doing so, be lights to the world instead of reasons for scorn. And that's important. That's a glorious thing. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you work on our hearts. The hardest thing, Lord, is that these deal with areas of blindness. We are so often not even aware of where we are hurting our brother or sister. We are so often blind where we cause him or her grief, where we cause temptation. So, Lord, my first prayer is for each of us, where we might be causing grief, where we might be causing temptation, that you give us self-awareness. That by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes, or even by the action of our brother or sister, you would open our eyes to the truth. We might no longer cause grief. We might no longer cause temptation. And for us all, I pray that you would give us a glimpse, a sight, an understanding of the glorious things you're doing in your church. That we would so appreciate what you've done in Christ Jesus. That it would just be instinctual. That we would be terrified to put a stain on it. We'd be terrified to break it down. We'd so cherish your church, the bride of Christ, your kingdom, that these things would become natural to us. Because we see what you are doing and we have a taste of the glorious things you are doing. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.